Well, good morning. I'm so glad to see you at Central today and want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue to learn to pray together as a church family this week, beginning by studying phrase by phrase the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I know that we pray the Lord's Prayer together every single week, and sometimes it can feel a little bit rote. We pray the same words at the same place in the service every single week. And yet I hope that as we study this prayer, phrase by phrase, we can learn to get beyond the rote and understand how these words help us to form our conversation with God, to form a genuine relationship with God. It's more than just the words that we say. There are a couple of different versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. There's one in Matthew 6, which we're going to study. There's one in Luke chapter 11. And it seems like Jesus was a good teacher. I mean, shocker, right? Jesus was a good teacher. But he taught his disciples how to pray more than one time. On two different occasions, and there were different prayers are recorded in different places. So we shouldn't be worried that the versions don't match up exactly right. Jesus taught his disciples to pray more than one time. And this prayer that he taught us is a little bit more to be likened to a pattern. It's a pattern to help us form our conversation that we're having with God in our lives. J.I. Packer has even suggested that Jesus' prayer here forms answers to questions that God puts to us. It's like God asks us these questions, and the way that we respond to God is found in the words of the Lord's Prayer. God's questioning us, and we answer in the Lord's Prayer. It goes a little bit like this. If God asks, "Who do you think that I am? Who am I in your life? Who am I to you?" And the answer is, "Well, you are our Father in heaven." And the next question is, "Well, if I'm your Father in heaven, what do you really want most? What is the thing that you want most in your life?" And the answer is, "I want the hallowing of your name. I want to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I want most with all of my life." And he continues to ask another follow-up question. "If that's so, then what specifically are you asking me for right now in your life that'll work toward the end of my will being done in your life?" And the answer is, "Lord, we need provision. Would you give us provision of our daily bread? Would you bring us pardon, freedom from our sins, and would you bring us protection from the evil one? Lord, what we need most right now is provision and pardon and protection." And then the final question is, "Well, how can you be so sure that God is actually going to hear you? How can you be sure that he's able to do the things that you ask?" And the answer is at the end, the summary, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, Lord." If you want something done, it's going to get done. So you see, this is a conversation that Jesus is providing for us, a pattern for how we talk to God, how we help us sort out our mind and how we think about God, how we feel about what we most need and why we think he can answer it. It's a true conversation, a relationship with God that Jesus begins in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. And he starts it by, "Pray like this." Say something like this. Here's a guide to ponder. Pray in this kind of a pattern. So how do we start in our prayers? Let's look at the first phrase, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Let's pray. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see what you have for us and open our hearts to be willing to receive, that we might be formed more fully to look like Jesus as your children. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we enter this first beginning part of the prayer in answer to this first question, "Who do you take me for? Who am I to you?" which God puts to us, Jesus starts with God being our Father. And that's a big deal. It's like a radical change, big deal, and we probably don't pick it up because we read God as our Father so many places in the New Testament, but not so when Jesus taught this prayer. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, God is called Father only 14 times in the whole of the Old Testament, and all 14 times are impersonal. They're in relationship to the big nation of Israel, the big people of God. For example, God is called Father of the nation of Israel, but Abraham or Moses or David, none of them ever call God my father. The individual people of Israel didn't refer to God as their individual father, but not so with Jesus. Jesus called God his father 60 times in the Gospels. He referred to God as my father over and over and over, so many times that it infuriated the religious leaders. In fact, in John chapter 5, we read that the Pharisees and those religious leaders sought to kill Jesus precisely because he called God his father. It's because he's calling God his father and thinking he's somehow equal to God, they decided, we've got to kill him. But Jesus went on and on and on, my father, because he has a unique relationship as the eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. So of course, Jesus can call God my father. He's unique. In all of the rest of creation, Jesus is unique as the Son of God. He calls him my father, but here's the part for us. Imagine yourself in this little group when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Maybe they're standing in a circle. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. Does it feel different in that relational context? It's like Jesus puts his arm around the person next to him and says, okay, when you pray, let's address God as our Father. Us together. We are together, and I want you to learn to address the Heavenly Father in the same way that I do. I call him my Father, but when we are together, he's our Father. That's incredible. And that's different from the rest of the Bible. That's different from the rest of the Old Testament. Now God's people were being called, charged, taught to call on the Heavenly Father with the same language that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, calls on the Heavenly Father. It's amazing. It changes the way that we pray, doesn't it? I mean, we looked a couple of weeks ago that we are God's adopted sons and daughters. And because that's true, we are in a position of being loved no less than the one whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We are joined together with Jesus. We are bound in union with Jesus. We are covered by the blood of Jesus by faith. And we are co-heirs with Jesus. And Jesus teaches us explicitly, call on the Heavenly Father the way that I do. We stand side by side and he is our Father. And when that begins to sink into our hearts, we can understand that our Father will never cease to love us any more than he had ever ceased to love Jesus. Because we're connected to Jesus. Our Father would not stop caring about us any more than he would stop caring about Jesus, because we are brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus. We get to stand alongside the eternal Son of God and call the Heavenly Father our Father, because Jesus taught us to. He taught us this is who he is, this is what he is most like. And friends, that gives us incredible confidence to come before a good Father who loves us the way Jesus is loved. But you know, not everybody here had a good father, a good earthly father. There are some people who have a really hard time with calling out to God as Father, because your father may have been a particularly awful man. There are some fathers who are harsh. There are some fathers who ridicule their children. There are some fathers who even abuse their own children. And it hurts deeply, because every one of us know, we have this internal sense that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how fathers are supposed to treat their children. Fathers aren't supposed to be harsh and abusive and ridiculing of their children. They're supposed to love their children. And so if you had a particularly difficult earthly father, maybe it's hard for you to call out to God as Heavenly Father. It just brings up so many bad memories for you. But I want you to know that your Heavenly Father is not just like any earthly father. He's not just like even the best earthly father. He's certainly not just like the worst of earthly fathers. Your Heavenly Father is the Father that you've always dreamed of having. No matter how good your dad was or is, your heavenly Father is the one you've always dreamed of having, who is only good all the time. He's the Father who celebrates his children, not ridicules his children. He's the God who delights in his children. Even the Bible says he sings over his children. You know, sometimes it can be embarrassing when someone sings about you or sings over you. Sometimes you want to just kind of cower away, just stop. But the Bible says that your heavenly Father sings over you all the time. He's so delighted in who you are as his child. He is the Father who is always tender and compassionate with his children. He's the Father who will always show up when he's promised. He will never abandon you as his child. He's the Father who knows the wounds of your heart, and yet he's able to do something about them. He's able to enter in and repair the wounds in your heart. We cry out to this Father because we've been put in his family, and he loves us, and he calls us his dearly loved children. We are part of his beloved family. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, it's not merely to say Father, but he's our Father in heaven. That means that he's not limited in the way that we're limited. He's not limited in wisdom. He's not limited in power. He's not limited in that he can't be in more than one place at one time, like earthly fathers. And sometimes we get pulled too thin trying to care for different children's needs. He's not like an earthly father. He's a heavenly father who's able to hear the voices of every one of his children all the time and be perfectly attentive. He's a father in heaven. He's not the kind of father who lacks the resources that we need or lacks the power that we need, but he's a father who sees the end from the beginning and has the power to absolutely do what is right every single time. He's a heavenly father, and he looks upon us from heaven. And that changes our prayers. At least it changes my prayers. Because sometimes, instead of praying, I fret. Sometimes, instead of praying, I worry. Or I just ruminate in things in my mind and just play them over and over and over. Do you guys ever do that? Just fret and worry and ruminate. I fret and worry about some sticky situation, and I'm really confused about how to enter into it or what to do. Or sometimes I'm confused in the situation at home with our kids. Sometimes, as my kid's father, I have no idea what to do to motivate them. It's tough. Sometimes I have no idea how to encourage them. Sometimes when my children are sad, I get angry. I find myself feeling anger because I'm powerless to fix their hurt. You ever feel like that? There's something going on in the life of your child, and their heart is hurting so bad, and you feel powerless to do anything about it. And at least for me, it makes me angry. But friends, when we speak to our Heavenly Father, he always knows what to do, every single time. He's never confused. And when we communicate to him our hurt, he's never angry because he's powerless to work in your life. He's always able to work in your life. He's always able to know what is best. He's always able to draw near to you and to me in our deepest of problems. At least in my life, when I'm fretting, when I'm worrying, it's probably because I've forgotten to pray my Father who is in heaven. He really does have power. He really does have strength. He really can see the end from the beginning. And when I'm worried, it also helps me to remember the next phrase in this prayer, which is the biggest ask of the whole thing. Jesus teaches us to ask, "Hallowed be your name." That's a big prayer. Hallowed be your name, not my name. Honored, set apart, counted holy, be your name, not my name. You know, names in the Bible are significant. Way more so than in our culture. In the Bible times, names were often given as a marker for identity. It was something true about you or your family, and you'd be given a name in line with that. Or there's some character aspect that's going to be revealed in your life, and your name reflects that character aspect. Like, for example, Jacob. Jacob was named Jacob because it means grasper or cheater. You might remember Jacob was Esau's twin, and he was birthed, and he was holding on to Esau's heel as he came out. He was a grasper. He was a cheater. And that would say something about the rest of his life. He was a liar and a cheater and a thief and a grasper the rest of his life. How would you like to be walking around and everybody says, "Hey, cheater, what's up?" You know, that'd be your name. Name means something, though. Or Abraham. Abraham is called Abraham because his name means the father of many nations. It says something about his role to play in God's plan of gathering all the nations of the earth into his multinational family. Or Jonah. The name Jonah means dove. And in the Bible, the dove is often in the Old Testament used as a picture of a silly, senseless bird that just kind of foolishly and flits around and seems to have no purpose, just like a fool going from thing to thing to thing. How fitting a name is that for Jonah, who thought he could fly away from God? Who foolishly thought, if I get in a boat and go away, then I can run away from God. I can get it far away from him. He won't know where I am. How foolish. See, his name says something about him. Or Jesus. The name Jesus means God saves. And that's certainly what he came to do. Jesus took on flesh and lived a perfectly holy life and died on the cross in judgment for my sin and your sin. And then he was raised from the dead in victory. That's absolutely descriptive of what Jesus came to do. God saves us through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Names are important. So what does it mean to honor God's name, to hallow God's name, or sanctify and set apart God's name? Jesus is teaching us to ask that who you are, God, your character, your reality, everything that's true of you, would that be set apart and honored in my life? Would everything about you be revered in my life? May I fear you in a holy way and value you above everything and everyone else in my life. Honor your name, God, not honoring my name. And we have to remember, we're not asking that God would make his name holy. He doesn't need us for that. His name is already holy. He's already holy. We're asking that our lives would be characterized as people who count God holy, count God first, count God most significant, count God as to be valued above everything and everyone else. My son Isaiah just returned from Kanakuk camp, and you've heard me say before that the motto of Kanakuk is, "I am third." It's a beautiful saying. It says, that God is first, others are second, and I am third. It's the motto of the camp, and that is a hallowed be your name motto. It's a name that says, God, I want you and who you are to be first and most important and ultimate and most valued in my life above everything and everyone else. Hallowed be your name is a prayer that says, God, I want you to be more important and valued and significant in my life than the comfort I draw from the size of my bank account. I want you to be hallowed, not my bank account being hallowed. God, I want you to be hallowed more than my reputation. I want you to be more important to me than the reputation I try to maintain before other people. You be hallowed, not me being hallowed. Or God, I want you and your work in my life to be counted as more important and more valuable than successes and comforts in my life. Even when I fail at the things that matter so much to me, God, I want you and your presence to be more important than even that failure. More than any other idol in my life, I want you to be hallowed, your name, not mine. That is to pray, friends, that God would be revered above everything and everyone else, that he would be treated as holy in my eyes, because he sent Jesus by his blood shed on the cross to make us holy in his eyes. He has given us incredible love. And if we revere God for that love that he's given to us, that amazing work on the cross, his inexhaustible wisdom, then we walk in that love. If we know the depth of his wisdom and care and love for us, then what begins to come out of our lives is a desire to live for him. Hallowed be your name, not my name, Heavenly Father. It's a life-orienting prayer. It lines everything else up. If God is first, if God is ultimate, if God is the most weighty, if God is the most significant in our lives, the rest of our lives kind of fall in line under that. When my life goes off kilter, when my life goes astray, it usually goes back to this. I'm not hallowing the name of God in my life. I'm more interested to hallow my name in my life. So Jesus teaches us from the very beginning, hallowed be your name. And there's one more word that I want us to talk about briefly from this prayer that we've talked about a little bit. It's the word our. We've talked about it a little bit from the perspective of Jesus coming along beside us and putting his arm around us and say, our Father, who's in heaven. That's one aspect to it. But the other aspect to it is that God's placed us in a family. We're in a family with one another, with other brothers and sisters. And so when we pray, this is a corporate prayer. Our Father, who's in heaven, we pray for one another and we pray with one another. We pray together and alongside one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, crying out to our Father who knows best. And as we do this together, we ask and expect that we will hear from him together. He'll guide us together as his family. We pray our Father because we're part of God's family. And the Apostle Paul speaks of being put in a family as his one of his chief metaphors, into a family or a body that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 say this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the picture of what we are to be here as Central Church. That's the picture of what we are to be as the people of God. We are those who cry out to our Heavenly Father, dependent upon one another, because we are connected to one another and we're connected to Jesus. That's the Bible's metaphor for what we're doing right here, right now. But sometimes we tend to view the church as a social club. We tend to view the church as a more godly form of a country club, if you will. You know, I pay my dues and I get lots of benefits. I pay my dues and I get to play golf and I get to have nice friendships and have nice dinners with my friends. I mean, this is no knock on country clubs. But we have to remember that the way God designed the church, it is to be different and far better. The picture we have here is not a country club. A picture we have here is a family where people are invested in one another's lives, where we have shared interest in each other, where we are as dependent on one another as organs in the body are dependent on one another. That's the picture that God draws for us here. We are so dependent upon one another that we need one another to participate in one another's lives that we might grow up into a full body, which God calls his family, the church. Every person in the church, every person here is necessary for the body to perform its proper function. It's way different than a social club. The vision for this Our Father community is what God has placed us in. And every member is called into that family by name. I want you to know that if you're a part of Central Church, your Heavenly Father has specifically placed you here that we might together be built up into something. Every person here matters. Every person here is here because God wants you here and is here because we need you here in this body that God wants us to be. And that's so beautiful to me that there is a we, that there's an our, there's a mutuality of dependence, that the Lord is doing something in us that proclaims to the world who he is. That's amazing. He takes misfits and broken people and sinners like us, and he brings our lives together to proclaim something to the world about who he is. He's a Savior who redeems. He's a Savior who brings sinful, broken people together. A place where every single person matters. Because every single person here has been given gifts that we need to be used if we are to be the congregation that God has designed us to be. I hope you realize that that is something far, far more unique and beautiful and necessary for the world to see than a country club or voluntary association. It's so much more beautiful than a place where religious goods and services are consumed and shared. We are a place being built together into a family. And every one of us are here because in our Father's estimation, I need you and you need me. That's why he put us here. And in our world that is so fractured, the world needs to see that there is an us. The world needs to see that we are being built together into a family. Let me say it this way. I think that the most effective witness to Jesus and the secret of transformation of this culture for the sake of Christ is going to be a living and organic fellowship where believers truly share their lives with one another, are led by Jesus, and that love is animated and empowered by the Spirit of God. That's our best apologetic. That's our best witness to the work of Jesus. If we're going to have the world changed, if we want to see the transformation of this world, if we want to witness to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fractured world, the most effective way for us to do it is to live together in an organic fellowship where we truly share our lives with each other, where we are led by Jesus to lay down our lives for one another, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to love one another in ways that we don't have the capacity to do in our own flesh. That's what we have. That's what we have to offer the world. To say that we are different from one another. And yet somehow, for some reason, God has put all of us together to teach the world something that's true about him. That he takes sinful people and pulls us together into a family of love. If that's true, you also have to realize that that is the precise place that Satan would like to tear us down. That's the exact spot where he would rip at the fabric of the Our Father part of our community. Because the devil has for a long time been focused on his attack to try to ruin the community of God's people, try to destroy our ability to communicate with one another. His design is to turn our Father's children against one another so that we might be filled with division and filled with suspicion of one another and have no force to our testimony of a kingdom of God being built here in this place. The devil is having a field day ripping our culture apart, and he's trying to do it in the church too. He tries to do it in every church, and he tries to do it in this church. But our Father calls us to something better. He calls us to an Our Father community. He calls us to cry out alongside one another, Our Father. Now, I know that sometimes the personality differences that we have really irritate one another and frustrate one another, and the evil one is going to use that to try to distract us from being the light of Christ in the world. I know. It happens all the time. I also know that the devil loves to fan into flame the memories that we have of old wounds that never healed well. He loves to fan those into flames so that we are turned against one another and begin to fight with one another and begin to accuse one another rather than alongside one another saying, Our Father. That's what the devil does. That is his primary go-to tactic, is to fan to flame old wounds that never healed properly. He does it in our politics, in the ways that people in this room vote for different people for different reasons. And he has us attack one another, be suspicious of one another. You must not really be a true Christian if you voted for that candidate, or you care about this issue or that issue. That's devil 101, friends. The devil does it by creating suspicion around race. We can't be a multicultural, multiracial community because we're afraid of people from different races, afraid of sharing lives with people who are a little different from us. He does it all the time with the ways that we are suspicious with one another when we talk about God's passion for justice, which God speaks of justice 890 times in the Bible. It's on his heart. And yet we attack one another because we're not quite sure exactly how we should work out the very clear passion that God has for justice in this world to reflect his character. We're suspicious with one another. We accuse one another. We think one another are going crazy. That's what the devil wants to do, to separate us, to have us attack one another instead of being built into the house of love that he intends us to be. And you know what our primary weapon is with this? It is to come alongside one another and pray, "Our Father." We are together as God's people, side by side, in all of our differences, and we pray, "Our Father." I'm so thankful for shepherds in our church, elders and lay shepherds, who, about 100 folks who have taken on themselves the primary task of more deeply shepherding and praying for you, the congregation. What an incredible blessing that every member of this church has an elder shepherd and a lay shepherd who loves to pray for you. And sometimes they call you, sometimes they email you, sometimes they text you, sometimes you get annoyed with them for calling and email and texting. You may not want to return their message, but they're reaching out to you because they love you and because they believe that God is building us here into an Our Father community to be built up into a house of love. It's one of the best, most effective means of fighting back against the devil's tool of division. You pray for one another and with one another. It's another reason that we've started something in our student ministry that's going to launch this fall called the Pray For Me campaign. It's going to get adults in the congregation paired up with a group of students in our student ministries so that adults and students can get to know one another a little more deeply and we can pray for one another. To get to know one another and pray for particular needs in particular lives in an intergenerational fashion. Then maybe you're here thinking, "I have no idea how to pray for teenagers. I have no idea what I'm supposed to say, no idea what I'm supposed to care about." Well, there's no time like the present to learn. This is a great opportunity. Just email Karen Brown, call Karen Brown at the church and tell her, "I want to be part of the Pray For Me campaign." And we'll get you paired together with a group of students that you can pray for other kids in this church. Friends, we are different. We are different in our generations. We're different in race. We're different in ethnicity. We're different in socioeconomic status. There's all kinds of ways that we could be divided up in a church body. But the Lord calls us together into an Our Father community. Let me close with this story from the Bible. I've often marveled over the first group that Jesus chose to be his inner circle of disciples, the first 12, because they were so different from one another. I mean, think about it. On the one hand, you have Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. And if you remember, tax collectors were Jews who collected money from fellow Jews and gave it to the occupying Roman government. So they were considered traitors. And even worse, the way tax collectors made their living is if they could extort more money from you than you owed the Roman government, then the tax collector got to keep the difference. So not only were they traitors, but they were dishonest. They were thieves. Nobody liked them. They were collaborators with the Roman oppressors. Their main job was to help prop up Rome in Israel. And Matthew was one of those guys. And on the other end, you had Simon the Zealot. In the same group, Zealot was a political group in Israel, a group of Jews who advocated the violent overthrow of the Roman occupying government. That was their unifying theme. They hated Rome and hated everyone who helped Rome to stay in power. Simon the Zealot was one of those guys. And so in this same tiny group of 12, you have a tax collector who makes his living trying to keep Rome in power. and you have a zealot who spends every ounce of his energy trying to tear them down. And yet they're united in a small band of disciples of 12 people who went out and completely turned the world upside down. It would be pretty impossible to get more politically divergent than Matthew and Simon, and yet here they were, united around Jesus. I think their differences would make some of our political differences seem paltry, but there they were together, praying our Father. Maybe that's the reason they could remain united amidst their difference, is because they prayed our Father alongside one another. Also rested on the truth that their core identity was not that of a tax-collecting Roman collaborator or a zealot Roman hater. Their core identity was that they belonged to Jesus. They were followers of Christ. They were children of the living God. They had some different aims in life. They had some different convictions, and yet they were children of the living God. And you know, friends, Jesus didn't go to the cross in order to make them firmly fit better in their political family. He didn't go to the cross to make Matthew a better tax collector. He didn't go to the cross to make sure that Simon fit better in the zealot party. But Jesus went to the cross to make them into a transnational, every tribe and tongue and people and nation family. He went to the cross to enable them to side by side call out our Father who is in heaven. And the same thing's true for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross to make us more firmly fit in the Republican Party, or make us more firmly fit in the Democrat Party, or make us firmly fit in our socioeconomic status of rich or poor. Jesus went to the cross. He gave his own life to place us in his dearly loved family, filled with misfits like us. And yet lives that are shaping like ours, somehow in the mind of the living God, we fit together to proclaim to the world, in a fractured world like ours, there is a God who is alive and has the power to redeem, has the power to unite even people who are turned against one another. Friends, the Lord is knitting us at Central into a house of love like that too. And I know it's hard sometimes when our comforts are disrupted, some of our expectations of how things should work begin to be disrupted. And yet Jesus is at work to build us into a house of love. How are we going to get there? Our most effective tool is to learn to pray our Father. We belong together, and we belong to our Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that by the power of your work in our lives to save us and redeem us, you would enable us as your dearly loved family to call out to our Father. Holy Spirit, fit us and shape us to fit together, because you've called every one of us here for a reason. And we need one another, and we desperately need you. Would you teach us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.